following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Wow, what a crazy week, huh? I tell you, last week we were talking about living more full of faith in 2021. But how can I live more full of faith when the world around me seems to be falling apart? Yesterday, we went over to check on my mother-in-law, and we took our new dog with us. It's only the second time he has been to that house, the first being the day that we first got him. On that day, he was actually on his best behavior. Everything was brand new to him, and I think he was kind of overwhelmed, so he was pretty chill. You know, he's had a chance to get to know us a little bit. And so yesterday when we got out of the car, every one of his little doggy instincts was firing off. And it was like, ooh, a new yard for me to play in. Ooh, I hear a bird. Let's check out that tree over there. Is that my master's voice I'm hearing calling? If I sniff this car before, squirrel! I think I hear my master's voice. Hey, how about that tree over there? Let's go meet the neighbor over here. What about this over here?
Rex, look at me.
Boom. All of a sudden, that spastic little head snapped in my direction and those big amber eyes locked on mine. And he sat down and he waited for his next instruction. Of course, he got a big treat for that. Look at me. That is the very first command I ever taught him, starting the day we met at the animal shelter. Look at me. It is the command that underlies every other command. Before you can teach a dog anything, he has to learn to focus on his master. Don't take this the wrong way, but in a sense, people are pretty much the same way. If you want to face 2021 more full of faith, you have to learn to shut out all the distractions and focus on the master. And one of the primary ways that we do that is through what we call worship. So repeat after me. In 2021, I resolve to worship more passionately. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, first of all, let's talk about what is worship. Okay? Very helpful definition I came across years ago that's helped me to keep this in mind. Is this. Worship is anything that celebrates God and raises His reputation up to the level of His character. Okay, let me say that again. Worship is anything that celebrates God and raises His reputation up to the level of His character, giving Him glory. Now, our English word worship comes from the Old English word worshipi, which basically means to recognize the worth of another. A good biblical word for worship is the one we find in the beginning of Psalm 149, which rendered in English says, "Praise the Lord." Actually, in Hebrew, it's Alleluia. And in Hebrew, Alleluia literally means let Yah shine, with Yah being the shortened version of God's Hebrew name. When we worship, we are letting God shine. We are putting the spotlight on God. Which brings an interesting question to mind. How much of what we call worship today is really about focusing the spotlight on God, and how much of it is about focusing the spotlight on us? And there's a variety of forms that can take. One of the criticisms I hear about contemporary worship is often, well, it's just, you know, they're up there just performing, they're just trying to draw attention to themselves. And there is a valid concern there. But, you know, I've said in traditional services as well, where people have been more focused on the skill of the organist than on God. See, it doesn't matter what the style of worship is. It doesn't matter what the medium is or the methodology. What matters is the message and the word that's being communicated and where the attention is being focused. Whether you're worshiping with a pipe organ or a praise band, that's not important. True worship always shines the light on God. Now, biblical worship has two aspects. There is a vertical aspect in celebration. Okay, we are celebrating God. As Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. So we celebrate God, we shine the spotlight on Him, we look vertically to Him. Our worship should always be centered on celebrating who God is and what He has done. But there's also, along with that vertical aspect of worship, there's also a horizontal aspect of worship. Proclamation. As Psalm 105 verse 1 tells us, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people." So our worship should not only be focused on God, it should also be focused on encouraging other people to focus on God. As John Piper has said, missions exist because worship does not. The whole point of missions and evangelism is to invite other people to worship the one true God, to come into a saving relationship with Him. So what is passionate worship? What do we mean by that? I want to direct your attention for just a moment to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It's a very familiar passage that tells us how worship, real worship, is deeply tied to our love for God. It's hard to love something dispassionately, isn't it? I mean, pretty much by definition, if you love something, you're engaging passion, right? When the people of Israel entered into their covenant with God, they were told, according to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Jesus would later call this the greatest commandment, which means that it's a commandment that applies not just to the Jewish people, but to everyone who would seek after God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. True, passionate worship expresses our love for God by engaging various aspects of our being. First of all, it engages our hearts, the center of our emotions. True worship involves our emotions and our feelings. It's okay to feel joy when you worship. It's okay to feel somberness when you worship. Worship is not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just something we can do disengaged. One of the complaints God raised about His people through the prophet Isaiah was this: "This people approaches me with their words and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." They were just going through the motions. They weren't truly engaged in worshiping God. They were just trying to satisfy God. You know, check a box. Do what they thought was expected of them, but they really weren't in love with God. So worship engages our hearts. Worship also engages our heads. And the word there for soul implies our intellect, our personalities, our wills or our volition. And in other words, in true worship, we give all of ourselves over to God. It also involves our hands, our strength, in other words, our physical bodies. We are in flesh creatures. So if we are loving God with everything we have, we're also loving Him through our bodies as well. And that involves a couple of things. It does involve our posture in worship. Okay, our bodies are involved in worship. And in fact, about 3 years ago, I preached an entire sermon on this whole thing about raising your hands in worship. And if the short version is, if that helps you focus on God, go for it. If it doesn't help you focus on God, that's fine too. You're free either way. There's actually a lot more biblical justification for this than there is for this. But it's how your body helps you express your love and your connection with God. As long as you're not doing something disruptive or disobedient or destructive, then we engage worship with our bodies. But not only does this involve our posture in worship, it also involves our practice of service. In Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God," in other words, based on the fact that God has reached out to us in grace and mercy and invited us into this relationship with Him, okay? Based on that, "Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Present your bodies to God. That means a couple of things. It means to honor God through righteous and godly lifestyles, but it also means to yield ourselves over to be God's hands and feet, to bless other people, to allow us ourselves to become a conduit for God to reach out to our neighbors. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. That is your spiritual service of worship. Now, how do we worship God in those ways? How do we engage God with more passion? I'd like to direct your attention for the next few minutes to John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. It's actually part of a larger story. We're going to focus on those particular verses this morning. And in these verses, Jesus teaches us something important about worship. First of all, he teaches us true worship is not tied to a specific place. Look at verse 19. Therefore, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Here's what's going on. In John chapter 4, we find Jesus engaged in a conversation, a theological dialogue with a woman from Samaria after they meet at a well. Jesus and his disciples were traveling between Galilee and Judea. In that day, the region of Palestine was divided into three sections. You had Galilee in the north, which was Jewish. You had Judah in the south, which was Jewish. And right there in the middle, you had the region of Samaria. And usually Jews and Samaritans went to great lengths to avoid each other. The Samaritans were descendants of foreign settlers that another group, the Assyrians, had brought into that area centuries earlier to try to destabilize Israel after they invaded Israel. And the Samaritans had intermarried with some of the Jews that the Assyrians had left behind, and they had created a whole culture that fused elements of traditional Jewish culture with elements of pagan culture. And so as a result, not only you have this racial tension that goes on between Jews and Samaritans, you also have this cultural tension that goes on between them. Among other things, they disagreed on the right way to worship God. The Jews, of course, had the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, their pride and joy. And that temple was based on a design that God had revealed to Moses at Mount Sinai back in Exodus chapters 36 through 39, hundreds of years before. When King Solomon first constructed that temple in Jerusalem, God had promised, according to 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, that his name would dwell there forever. The Samaritans, on the other hand, had built a competing temple at a place called Mount Gerizim near the ancient city of Shechem. Now, no self-respecting Samaritan wanted to travel into enemy territory to worship God, so they built their own temple closer to home in their own region. In addition, as part of their religion, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, what we call the books of Moses, as their text. And the city of Jerusalem barely shows up in those five books of the Bible, and when it does, it is a Canaanite city, not a Jewish city. It wasn't until later it became a Jewish city. On the other hand, Mount Gerizim and Shechem do show up in the first five books of Moses, and they're associated with many major events recorded in those books, stretching all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew nation. So they said, "Hey, we've got a better claim on this than you Jews do, because who cares about Jerusalem? We got Mount Gerizim. We got Shechem. They're all over the Bible." Therefore, the Samaritans constructed their own shrine on Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped God through a mix of practices based on both Hebrew and non-Hebrew sources. So the woman is basically asking here, "Okay, Jesus, here's what we Samaritans believe. Here's what you Jews teach. Which of us is right?" And Jesus probably shocked her a little bit because he claimed both groups had it wrong. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, certain places can be important to worship. There are certain places where important things have happened. There are certain spaces where, you know, as God's people have gathered to worship. Now, I've said before, really, this building is not as important as what takes place in here. But I think because of what takes place in here, this is a special place. And there's times I slip away during the week sometimes to come in here. When I'm having trouble focusing God, when I'm having trouble praying, I'll come in here and just spend a few quiet minutes alone. And it helps me reconnect and refocus to God. And it's not because this structure is that special. I think it's because of what takes place in here when God's people come to worship here, that it kind of creates an atmosphere in here. And so it helps me focus sometimes. But the place is not so important. While certain places can be important to worship, true worship is not primarily about the place. During a couple of summers I was in college, I worked for a mission team that did backyard Bible clubs in inner city Chattanooga and in some of the trailer parks. In fact, we did one here at Hidden Hills, as a matter of fact. But we were doing one of these clubs down in the Highland Park area, Oak Grove, if y'all are familiar with that area. And we were playing with a bunch of neighborhood kids out in front of the church when one of the girls said something I didn't catch. And one of the other girls were like, she just cussed in front of God's house. In that little girl's mind, it was not so much what the other girl had said that was bad, it was where she'd said it. You see that? As if there was something worse about saying those kind of words in front of a church building. When I found out what she was saying, I was like, well, that's bad no matter where you say it. Okay, we don't need to say those kind of things. Some people are shocked to find out that God's not limited to a specific building. God's not limited to a specific place. We can worship Him anywhere and everywhere. And if the last 10 months have taught us anything, hopefully it's taught us that. Because, you know, we got people gathered in this building to worship. We've also got people worshiping in their living rooms. You're sitting on your couch. Maybe you're sitting in your car. We got people not even in this state that are worshiping with us this morning. On any given Sunday, we got people from about a dozen different states that join us. We got people from other countries that join us. You know, so hello, Great Britain. Hello, Australia. Hello, parts of the Middle East. Hello, whoever you are in Hong Kong that keeps tuning in. But we're excited about that. People are connecting with us and worshiping in other places, even though they're not physically present in this building. Because God is everywhere. And He's not limited to one particular place, even though there are some places that seem to have a special connection. True worship is also not, it's not defined by a specific place. It's also not defined by a specific practice. In verse 22, Jesus continues and says, "You worship," talking to the woman, "you worship what you do not know. We, the Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So not only did the Jews and the Samaritans have competing places of worship, they also had competing traditions of worship. In other words, they had different worship styles. And both traditions could make a claim that their worship style was based on the Scriptures. The Samaritans based their worship, as I said, on the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, with a few elements they'd imported from the religions of their ancestors. The Jews based their worship on the books of Moses, but also on the prophets and what we call the wisdom writings, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, "We worship what we know," talking about the Jewish people, because they're the ones that had the Scriptures. They're the ones to whom the Scriptures have been given. So he says, "We worship what we know." He was claiming the Jews worshiped according to a more complete revelation. The Jews could also claim that their worship was more biblically pure than the worship of the Samaritans, because they hadn't brought in all these other foreign elements. Finally, the Jews claimed that they were the legitimate heirs of God's promises made to Abraham. He says salvation comes through the Jews. That was a very common belief in that day, in the first century. He's just echoing that. A lot of Jews believe that. But here's the thing. According to Jesus, while the Jews were less wrong than the Samaritans, they were both missing the most important part. And he goes on to tell us that true worship is not about a style of worship. Rather, true worship is directed at a person, a specific person. In verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." First of all, true worship is directed towards the one true God. Now, both the Jews and the Samaritans could agree on that much, okay? However, is much of what we call worship truly directed at God, or is it directed at something else? By mentioning true worshipers here, Jesus is distinguishing their activity from something else, false worship. And Jesus also said that God is seeking true worshipers, right? That implies that not everyone who claims to be worshiping truly is. So what makes worship false? Is our worship truly directed towards God? Or are we directing our devotion and our attention to something less than God? Are we putting our trust for our significance in something less than God? There's a word for that in the Bible. It's called idolatry. And it can happen to people who claim to be gods as much as it can happen to anybody else. Whenever we take what belongs to God, that devotion, that spotlight, that dependence, that reliance, and we put it on something less than God, we are guilty of idolatry. Is our worship directed by what God tells us or more about how we feel? Oh man, we had church today. You know, you come out, you got a buzz. You know, you just think, whoo, man, I'm excited. I know people come out of rock concerts that are excited. We worship God with our feelings, but it's not all about our feelings. Because our feelings can lie to us, folks. And sometimes you may come out of a service thinking, you know what, that didn't do a whole lot for me. But later, you figure out there was something said or done that taught you something about God. You know, I like the saying, you know, somebody come out of church once and said, man, I didn't get much out of worship today. And the other person said, well, that's good because we weren't worshiping you. You know, it's not all about getting the buzz or getting excited. Although that's a good when it happens, if it happens for the right reasons. But it's about putting the spotlight on God. And our focus and our reliance and our dependence and our trust in God. Is it directed about how we influence other people looking at us? Look at me. I'm a good person. I went to church today. God's happy with me, you know. Folks, it's not here about checking a box. It's not about other people looking at us. By referring to God as Father, Jesus implies that true worship is based on a level of intimacy with God, a relationship. Calling God Father communicates our dependence on Him. We are looking to Him for our provision, for our protection, for our direction. When we approach God as Father, worship is not a have to, it is a get to, because we are approaching God out of love, not out of obligation. True worship is not about fulfilling an obligation. It is the privilege of spending time with someone you love. True worship also approaches God inwardly, not just outwardly. In verse 23, Jesus said, God wants worshipers who will approach Him in spirit and in truth. In verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, the Greek text, there is neither a definite article, as in the Spirit, or an indirect article. God is a Spirit. In fact, what this means is there is something fundamental to God's nature. God is Spirit, just like the same way God is love, according to 1 John 4:8, or God is light, according to 1 John 1:5. Okay? Something fundamental about God's nature, He is spiritual. He's a spiritual being. Spirit refers to that which exists on a different plane from our physical world. Okay, spirit refers to that which is immaterial and invisible, and in some ways inner, kind of like the thoughts in our minds. Because God is spirit, we must approach Him in a spiritual way. In other words, we approach God not just by our outward activity, but by turning our inner attention towards Him. Remember what we said earlier about the complaint God voiced about His people in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, that they honored Him outwardly, but not inwardly where it counted. Again, that Isaiah 29:13, because this people drew near with their words and honored me with their lip service, but they removed their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That was God's complaint about His people. They were just going through the motions. They weren't really engaged with Him. God's people were acting like the guy who tells a girl what he thinks she wants to hear so that he can get what he wants from her. I hope we're never guilty of treating God that way. But how much of our worship is like that today? How often we go through the motions, but our hearts are really somewhere else? There's a cell phone commercial a few years ago. This husband and wife are sitting at her favorite restaurant, and she's trying to engage him in conversation. He keeps acting like he's listening, but really he keeps doing this number. And then the camera shifts around and you see what it is. He's watching the basketball game on his phone under the table while she's trying to engage him in conversation. You know, thanks to these, we have become masters at being somewhere and not being truly present. Are you truly present here today? Are you truly listening for God's voice? Are you truly seeking Him? Are you just taking up space on a pew this morning just because somebody said you had to be here? Could it be the reason you are not experiencing truly passionate worship is because your heart and your mind are actually somewhere else while your body sits here? True worship also approaches God honestly, not with hypocrisy. Jesus said we approach God not only in spirit, but in truth. You ever had this experience? You see somebody at church and you think, wow, man, that's such a spiritual person. But then later you see them at the restaurant and they are being an absolute jerk to the server. Two different pictures there. Who's the real person? How do you reconcile those two? Which of those do you think is a more honest representation of who that person really is? Pastor, are you saying that I should be a jerk at church? Yes. If that's who you really are, and if you can admit that you're a jerk, because at least if you're honest, then you can ask God to help change you into the person you really want to be. But as long as you're playing games, that's not going to happen. Luke records a story Jesus once told about two men who went up to the temple to pray. It's found in Luke 18, if you want to read it later. But basically, one was a very well-respected, outwardly pious man known for his religious observance. And the other was a crooked tax collector who cheated his own people on behalf of an occupying foreign government, the Romans. And Jesus describes how this pious man stood there and he looked up and said, God, I thank you. I am not like these other people, these swindlers and adulterers, or even that rotten, filthy tax collector over there. I mean, I fast. I go to worship. I pay my tithes. I'm doing all the right things, Lord. You must be really happy with me. And yet the tax collector is sitting over there. Jesus said he couldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's just sitting there beating his chest going, God, I have messed up so bad. God, I have just totally messed it up. How could you do anything with somebody like me? Guess which of those men Jesus said went home that day approved by God? The answer might surprise most people. See, I hear people complain about, you know, having to wear these things at church. Folks, I don't know why you're complaining. Some of us have been wearing masks at church for years. Maybe not a literal physical mask, but a mask nonetheless. God sees through the mask we wear. He knows who you really are, so we might as well take them off and be honest. There's something else Jesus said about true worship that's often overlooked. True worship approaches God through the path He has appointed, and that path is Jesus. In verse 25, the woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, He'll declare all things to us. So, this whole thing, this whole argument on the woman's part, has been kind of a misdirection play. And the Samaritan woman has tried to do what a lot of people do when they realize that they can't win the argument. They try to shut it down. So finally she just says, well, you know what? We've got this belief. We Samaritans have this belief about this Savior that's supposed to come. They called Him, you know, the Jews called Him the Messiah. They called Him the Tehev. And basically, she's saying, you know, when this guy comes, he'll sort it all out. In other words, argument's over. Let's change on the subject. And Jesus turns the tables on her yet again. And He says, hello, let me introduce myself. I'm the one you've been looking for. Verse 25, or 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. If we want to approach God, we have to come to Him openly, honestly, and through Jesus. As John opened this gospel in John 1, he said, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he goes on to say in chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in His name. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John records Jesus saying in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And then in John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him and you've seen him," because the disciples had seen Jesus. If you want to approach God, you got to go through Jesus. He's the designated one, to borrow the phrase, what the phrase Messiah or Christ actually means. He is the one who has been appointed. He's the door. He's the one through whom heaven has burst into our world to make the invisible God visible. And it's through Jesus that God invites us to come into this relationship where we can truly, finally worship him as our Father. Forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, welcomed. Folks, we have a problem in America today. There's a lot of worship going on, but very little of it is actually directed at God. People all around us are seeking their ultimate significance in a variety of things. They're seeking it through the pursuit of pleasure. They're seeking it through accumulating possessions. If I get enough, then I'll be secure. They're seeking it through popularity. If I can just convince enough other people to like me and not be upset with me, then life's going to be okay. I'll finally be who I was intended to be. They're trying to seek it through personal improvement. You know, this time of year is a big deal for that, you know. If it wasn't for COVID, gyms would be packed right now. I think it's kind of a different situation this year. But people are trying to improve themselves. A big one these days is political ideology on both the right and the left. People taking that space that should be reserved for our Heavenly Father, the King of Heaven, and giving it to ideologies and movements that are not worthy of Him. People who worship the idea of power. If I can just accumulate power to myself and be able to tell other people what to do, this world will be such a better place. People are looking to other people for their significance, to a celebrity or to a politician. I'm here to tell you, if you're trusting in some politician to make you whole, prepare to be disappointed. That's hard for some of us to hear. We even have purely secular movements which deny religion outwardly, but nevertheless operate in religious ways. And I'm not going to mention any names, but you're smart enough to figure out. Okay? These movements have their own confessions of faith. They have their own codes of conduct. They have a system for shaming others into compliance. And they even have their own means of excommunicating the heretics. In other words, these secular movements have all the negative aspects of religion without the positive ones, like grace, forgiveness, or redemption. They promise heaven on earth, but too often what they unleash is exactly the opposite. And guess what? Those movements exist on the left and they exist on the right. And there are movements within the church that are just as dangerous. Just because you slap God's name on something doesn't mean you're really worshiping God. Is your worship aimed at celebrating God as he really is and inviting others to celebrate him as well? Or is it about making you feel better about yourself? Or trying to harness some of God's power for your own agenda. As this crazy world spins further out of control, here's what the world needs. We need to stop. We need to be still. And we need to be reminded that He is God, not us. We also need to remember that He is the one who created us, not the other way around. Has He got your attention yet? I hope so. Because that's where the real change can begin.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.